You'll remember that we have been bringing a series on the body of Christ and the truth of the body that is presented in Paul's epistles. And we would have you turn at this time to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 as we continue the spiritual blessings that we as body members enjoy. Here the Apostle Paul goes on in the first chapter in verse 7 to record these words on our behalf as Gentiles, in whom we have redemption, he says, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we might be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Here, as we continue the first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians, we continue in the seven spiritual blessings that we enjoy from God the Father, from God the Son, and from God the Holy Spirit. You will remember that in this early part of the first chapter, the Apostle Paul outlined seven spiritual blessings, three of which we receive from God the Father, two of which from God the Son, and two from the Holy Spirit. And as we look at the spiritual blessings which we have received from the Godhead, we must realize that the Godhead does not work independently one of another in our salvation, but the entire Godhead is working together to procure and secure our salvation for all eternity. At the same time, however, we must realize that within the Godhead there is a special ministry that each one in the Godhead undertakes. And so as they all undertake, as far as their ministry, it is for our benefit in salvation. And it's for one common goal, that we can be redeemed and receive the adoptions of sons and also the redemption of our body, as it is according to his grace. Now this morning we are going to be moving on to the two spiritual blessings that we receive from God the Son. Redemption through his blood, and also that he has made known unto us the mystery of his will in Paul's revelation. In verse 7 you will notice that the Apostle Paul states, in whom, that is, in Christ, we, that is, members of the body of Christ, have redemption through his blood. It is the Apostle Paul who brings to light the great truth of God's plan of redemption. It is very true that we can go back into our Old Testament scriptures, into the scriptures of the prophets, and there we can see that a Redeemer was promised. But we must be very careful that we do not anticipate revelation, that we do not go back there and understand that all of those believers and prophets in that day understood who the Redeemer would be, and at what time he would come, and how he would secure our redemption. You see, that is reading too much into those Old Testament scriptures, because the prophets of old and the patriarchs of old did not know who would be the one who would come. They did not know at what time the Redeemer would come to the earth to redeem them, or how he would redeem them. All of those things were veiled in Old Testament prophecy, and they understood none of those things. You see, it's a great danger taking something that we have learned from the Apostle Paul that was first delivered unto him and anticipating revelation. And what we mean by that is reading what we have learned from Paul back into the Old Testament, something that they never understood. Now, let's confirm that. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Paul was the first to receive the gospel of the mystery, or the secret of Calvary, and all that God was doing in Christ there. And this is bore out by Peter himself in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Notice that Peter writes these words, of which salvation the prophets, now notice what they've done. They've inquired. They have been making inquiries at the time that they lived. They searched diligently the scriptures. They prayed for the wisdom of God to open those scriptures and prophecies that seemed so difficult for them to understand, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now notice, they prophesied about the sufferings of Christ. They prophesied about the glory to come, but they didn't understand their own prophecies. And this is bore out in verse 11, searching what, that is, what those prophecies on the sufferings of Christ meant. Why, it was completely foreign to them. You see, they just couldn't comprehend them. And what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. Not only did they search the wording of the prophecies, desiring a knowledge and an interpretation from God the Spirit, but they also searched what manner of time, that is, when would they be fulfilled, who would be the one who would be sent, and so forth. And, of course, that the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And then in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves. Do you see that wording? It was not revealed unto themselves, that is, to the prophets, but unto us they did minister these things. So Peter, through Paul's ministry, now recognizes better than anyone that the prophecies of old were veiled and the prophet did not understand them. They were not ministering those things for their own benefit, but they were ministering them for a future benefit that would be reaped from those who would come to an understanding of the finished work of Christ on Calvary. And so, as we look at these scriptures, we have men such as Abraham, and David, and Solomon, Peter, James, and John, Nathaniel. They did not understand what Christ was going to do at Calvary. Now, Bible teachers might dispute that and say, but do you mean to tell me that Isaiah, in Isaiah 52 and 53, did not understand that that was death by substitution and it referred to the Son of God? Oh, he might have understood the general truth of substitution, but he did not comprehend the ramifications of that prophecy. David in Psalm chapter 22 and in Psalm 16 did not realize the greatness of his own words in those prophecies concerning the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Now, why do I present all of this to you? It is because as we come to Ephesians chapter 1 that we might be brought into a greater appreciation of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Because, you see, it was the Lord of glory that appeared to Paul. was the one to receive the great revelation of the mystery and the mystery of the gospel, which is the very heart of the mystery program, which is Calvary. He was the one that brings to light redemption, propitiation, justification. He is the one that brings us into a knowledge of all that we have in Christ for the very first time. Now, let's go back to Ephesians 1. So when Paul speaks about redemption, even though we can see traces and glimpses of it in the Old Testament, he is the first to reveal exactly God's plan of redemption for us. And as he uses that word redemption, he uses it more frequently than any other writer of Scripture. And there are four words you'll find in your study of the Word of God that are used for redemption, and they all have slightly different shades of meaning. And we all need to be very familiar with each word and each definition that we can be brought into a fuller appreciation of redemption. First of all, the first word we have has the idea of the marketplace, and it means to buy in the market. The word is used in 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought or redeemed, it could be translated as well, with a price. Now the idea or the sense of this word, agiazo, is the idea of going into the marketplace, standing there, and observing all of the things that are before you, and saying to the merchant man that you would like to purchase this. And so it has the idea, simply, very general usage with our first word, of going into the marketplace, desiring and expecting to make a purchase. Now that's very simple, isn't it? Now as we follow that through spiritually now, I would take it when this word is used in the text, it brings you into the great area of Christ leaving heaven's glory and stepping onto a sinful world and into the slave market of sin. Because these words many times were associated with slavery and the purchasing of a slave for your own use or purchasing him to deliver him from bondage. And so our first word, having the idea of going to the marketplace and desiring to make a purchase, is fulfilled in Christ when he left the ivory palaces of heaven and he came into a sinful world, which we might liken to the marketplace. And he's going to make a purchase while here on the earth. And so this word carries that sense. As we move on to our next Greek word that is used, it has the idea to pay a price, but to ransom, to buy out of the market from another. So it has the idea of going a step further, doesn't it? The first word, we're in the marketplace. We're looking at all that is before us, and we desire to make a purchase. The second word has the idea of being in the marketplace already and going to now pay the price for what we desire to purchase, handing the money over and buying it out of the marketplace, that it now belongs to us and is our possession. So, under the second definition of the word redemption that is used in our scriptures, we have the idea of in the marketplace, we have seen what we want to buy, we are choosing it out, and we have paid the price. It now belongs to us, And this word is a very strong word because it has the idea to purchase, never to resell again. Oh, I like this word because this is our security. And it's found in Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. You see, he has bought us out of the slave market of sin. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. We are now his purchased possession, and never again to go back under the law, never again to be held in the bondage of sin. We've been redeemed. We've been purchased by Christ. And what was the price that he had to pay? Paul says right here in verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. He had to shed his blood to purchase us out of the slave market of sin. Why, man voluntarily sold himself into the slave market of sin and was in the bondage of sin and under the power of sin until Christ came and died on Calvary. And when we behold him dying there on the tree for our sin, he is actually purchasing us out of slavery to sin unto himself, never again to be resold back into slavery of sin or to the law. We've now been redeemed. Then, as we go on to the next Greek word, which is lutro, we have the idea to liberate upon payment of the ransom. You see, not only did Christ free you from the bondage of your sins, but he has also set you free at this time. So we have been set free from the law. Oh, happy condition, as the songwriter states. We have been set free from sin. We have been set free from the power of Satan. So Christ has liberated us. Not only did he come to the earth to make a possession of us by purchasing us, but he went a step further to actually shed his blood, which is the sense of the second Greek word, to offer his life a ransom to buy us. After he has bought us, then he turns to us and he says, I have liberated you. You are now free from the law of sin and death, free from the power of Satan. And then finally, we have the last word, and this is the word that is used in Ephesians 1 and verse 7. And here the idea of the last word is to release affected by the payment of the ransom. And I have oftentimes suggested that the last Greek word used for redemption includes all three of these together. It gives to us the finished transaction, completed. And so here in Ephesians 1:7, when he says, in whom we have redemption, you have all of these thoughts that I have given to you all in one word. The idea of Christ coming to purchase us, making the purchase, and now loosing us from our sins and from the law. And so we have redemption, and notice the price that he had to pay. The ransom was his own precious blood. That was what he purchased us with. And so we are redeemed. That is another one of our spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Then as we go on, we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. One of the things that go along, or that is the result of redemption, is that we enjoy a knowledge of our sins forgiven. Do you remember the day that you were converted to a saving knowledge of Christ when you believed Christ died and rose again the third day for your justification? That the burden of your sins was lifted off of you, and now you were freed from the bondage of sin, and you were brought into the glorious light of the good news that Christ has redeemed you and is your Savior. What a joy it was to know that our sins were forgiven. Now, in the Scriptures, I have oftentimes presented that forgiveness is in two senses. We have positional forgiveness and practical forgiveness. We are forgiven, as Paul says in Colossians and other places in his epistles. We are positionally forgiven in Christ and redeemed in Him. As a result of that, no accusation can ever again be brought against us. We are beyond the reach of judgment because Christ has died our death. He has taken our punishment in His body in order that He might save us and deliver us from the wrath of God. He was not dying for His sins on that cross. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Death had no claims upon Him. The reason He died was because He was dying your death. His sins, your sins, and my sins were laid upon Him. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God was dying for our sins there, that we might be forgiven. So that means no accusation can be brought against us that will stand. Now, I'm not saying that accusations will not be brought against us, because I think Satan has a very active ministry as he approaches the throne of God to accuse us. He is the accuser of the brethren. And when we sin against God, we are observed by the fallen angelic host and by Satan himself at times. And Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, many times will go before our Heavenly Father. And he will say, "This is one that you call a saint? One who is a so-called believer in Christ? And they conduct themselves the way they do? They sin against you and against one another? How is it that this one harbors bitterness in his heart and will not be forgiving of another? One who harbors hate and resentment? How is it that you can call this one a saint, one who is saved from his sins? Why, he sins daily before thee." Ah, but then Christ intercedes on our behalf. "Yes, Father, they have sinned, but I have died for their sins." Oh, how it must grieve the heart of God when accusations are made about us in the court of heaven. But thanks be unto God, we have a Redeemer who has made us his purchased possession, and he intercedes on our behalf. And we positionally are forgiven. If you're a believer in this room this day, if this was your last day of life on the earth, you have the confidence of your sin forgiven that you could at death go right into the very presence of God. Now, practically speaking, we sin daily against God, don't we? And we need to ask God's forgiveness. Now, there are some who have questioned today, dispensationally, whether we need to ask for the forgiveness of our sins if we're forgiven, as Paul says. Yes, we are forgiven positionally. That is, God sees us beyond the reach of judgment, and no accusation can stand against us. We have been freed, and as a result of that, at the moment of death or rapture, we could be ushered into His glorious presence. But practically speaking, we're in the here and now on the earth. We still have that sin nature that is capable of sinning against God. Now, sin always what? Always separates from God, doesn't it? Now, it's true that if we're in Christ, we have a relationship that can never be dissolved or broken. But our fellowship can be broken as a result of sin. And so I think the principle, and it is a principle in 1 John, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And when we sin against God in our lives, we need to confess that sin that our fellowship with God might be maintained. So there's positional forgiveness and there's practical forgiveness. And we need to understand that from the scriptural standpoint. It's a part of our redemption and the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ. Now at this point, I've oftentimes wondered as a pastor if we appreciate that we have the forgiveness of our sins. You know, we're under grace and sometimes we become very lackadaisical, don't we? And we just do not come to the point where we appreciate what we have. Sometimes we don't bow our knees unto our Heavenly Father as often as we should with praise and adoration and thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ. You know, if you know anything about the law, grace is marvelous. And to give us a better appreciation of forgiveness, let's go back momentarily to the law to see what they had to do to secure forgiveness. Now remember, we're forgiven. But back then, under the law, there were certain steps they had to take every time they sinned in order to be forgiven. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 4. In Leviticus chapter 4, a portion that I plan to preach on at the upcoming conference in Cedar Lake, and in verse 1 we read, Leviticus, of course, is a part of the ceremonial law. The Mosaic law was in three parts, the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial portions of the law. And in Leviticus 4, in verse 1, we read, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Now, beginning at verse 3 through verse 4, we have four steps that the priest or the people, the sinner, had to do in order to secure atonement for their sins and the forgiveness of their sins. Now, they had to do this every time there was an infraction. Now, think of that for a moment. How many times do you think you sin during the course of 1 week? How many lambs and bullocks do you think that would have been in the Old Testament? I'll tell you, probably if it was me, I'd be standing at the door of the tabernacle all day offering sin offerings. Because that's just about how often we sin, isn't it? Why, we sin in word, thought, and deed. And it was no different back there in the Old Testament. They were men and women of like passions like we. They sinned as frequently as we sin. But we're forgiven. We enjoy the benefits of Calvary, where at this point, Calvary was yet future. And God in the law required this of the Israelite, that they always carry out these four steps. First of all, you'll notice at the end of verse 3, they had to bring a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Now, things have already taken place before this. They would separate out the bullock or the lamb or the goat for 4 days, and they observed it for 4 days. So they always kept a part of the flock aside that was healthy and without blemish, that they would always be able to come any time of the day and take that to the door of the tabernacle in order that it could be offered for a sacrifice. Now, it was separated out for 4 days and observed, just as our Lord was in his triumphal entry. When he came to Jerusalem, there were 3 or 4 days in which they observed him and realized
that he was without spot and blemish, or at least they should have. Then you'll notice the bullock is without spot and without blemish. And so it indicates or is a type of sinlessness, just as Christ was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Then as we drop down to verse 4, the second step was, and he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. So after he had selected out the lamb of the bullock, then he had to take it before the door of the tabernacle, and notice, before the Lord, because it was the Lord who had to accept the sacrifice. There again, remember what we've taught you. We do not accept the finished work of Christ. Why, we're treading on divine ground. We believe it. We don't accept it. It was God the Father who had to accept the redemptive work of Christ. It is given to us, and we are asked to believe that and place our faith in it. There's a big difference. Why, never has the unsaved been called to accept the sacrifice or to accept Christ. Why, that is God's great realm of acceptance, that it is a worthy sacrifice and one that would propitiate him. And it was no different back here in the Old Testament. He was the one that had to be satisfied with it. He had to be the one to accept it. And so the sinner brought it, the Lord observed it, and if it was accepted, then the next step in the procedure would take place, which was the third. And you'll notice, as you go on in verse 4, that as it was brought to the door of the tabernacle, that the sinner shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head. That's step 3. So here is the bullock, the sinner now before the high priest and before the Lord, mind you, places his hands upon the head of the animal, and he confesses his sins, asking for the forgiveness of his sins, and that his sins might be atoned by the blood of this animal. So the idea here, or the symbolism, is the transference of the sin from man to the animal becoming sin, and then put to death on behalf of the individual who brought it. And that was the fourth step. They were to kill the bullock before the Lord. Four steps that they faithfully did every time there was a sin in their lives, and they confessed it in order to have forgiveness. Now let's drop down to verse 8 of chapter 5 now, Leviticus 5 and verse 8. And he shall bring them unto the priest, who shall offer that which is for a sin offering first, and wring off his neck from his neck, or wring off his head from his neck, but shall not divide it asunder. And notice verse 9. And he shall sprinkle all the blood of the sin offering upon the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall he wring out at the bottom of the altar. It is a sin offering. So there were other things now that had to be performed by the priest. Once the blood of the animal was shed, then the priest ministry really begins. It was the sinner who cut the throat of the animal most times. And then the blood was drained into proper bowls and utensils, and then there was a procedure that the priest had to follow on behalf of the sinner. He had to pour some of the blood out on the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood he poured out on the base of the brazen altar outside the door of the tabernacle. And so here, as the blood was poured out at the base of the altar, it symbolizes really the foot of the cross. If you look at the tabernacle, and this is a great truth in typology that we need to see, as you look at the tabernacle, if you can picture it in your mind, you have here, if you follow my hand, at the top, you have the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. Coming down vertically, the next thing you have is what? Oh, where's our Old Testament Bible scholars? What's the next thing? Right outside the veil. Golden altar of incense, right? That's correct. Okay, coming down. We come down even further outside the door of the tabernacle. Then what do we have? No, not yet. We have the laver. That's right, where the priest washed himself. Then coming still vertical, what's the last thing? You mentioned it. The brazen altar. Then, if we look to the right, what do we have on the right side in the tabernacle? Table of showbread. If we go horizontally right across to the left, then what do we have? The golden candlestick. Now, if you take those in a line and you connect these verticals and you connect the horizontal, what do you have? You have a cross. And the priest poured the blood out where? At the foot of the cross. See? At the brazen altar. And whenever Christ shed his blood, it ran down the side of his legs and dripped from his foot to the foot of the cross. The blood was shed. The redemption secured on the sinner's behalf. Now, this is what they had to do in the Old Testament. Can you imagine doing that every day of your life for 1,500 years of Israel's history? That's what they had to do to secure forgiveness. But when we come to Paul's epistles, we don't see the Levitical drudges, as I call them. We have the finished work of Christ. And by faith, as we trust Christ as our Savior, we're forgiven. We don't bring the lamb any longer. At least, I hope we don't. Maybe some groups do, but we don't. We don't sacrifice here at the church. We don't place our hands on the animal head any longer and confess our sins and ask forgiveness. You see, we know we're forgiven in Christ. Now, let's go back to Ephesians 1. So, as we have forgiveness, remember, no further accusations can be brought against us. I'm reminded of the story of the criminal who committed a crime. He was caught in the crime, apprehended, and he was taken to court, found guilty, and he was sentenced to death. Shortly after that, he was put to death. And it was not too many years after that that there were other charges that were brought up against him, very serious offenses, and it was brought to the court's attention, and there could be no further accusations made because the sentence had already been completed, and he had already been put to death. No further charges could be brought. And you know it's the same way with us. Why, we've died the death in Christ. He died our death, and our sins are forgiven beyond the reach of judgment. Now, let's look back to Ephesians 1, and as we look at our second spiritual blessing very quickly, as we look down to verse 9, this is the second spiritual blessing we receive from God the Son. Notice, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now notice this, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. So here, as we look at verses 9, 10, and 11, one of the spiritual blessings we receive from God the Son is that he has made known the mystery of God's will to us in the Pauline revelation. And the mystery of God's will concerns us in association with his eternal plan and purpose. One of the greatest things that you can come to is a knowledge of the word rightly divided. And what we mean by that is that God has a plan and a purpose for the earth and Israel in light of that, and he has a plan and a purpose for the heavens, which includes all members of the body of Christ. And so here, as we look at Paul referring to the mystery of his will, simply it is this, that it was throughout all Old Testament prophecy made known to Israel that she would inherit the earth. But the mystery of God's will was that he had a plan and a purpose for the body of Christ that before was never made known until Paul. And now, for the first time, we come into what we call the truth of the body of Christ. Now, I challenge you. You go back to the Gospels. You go back to the Old Testament. And you try to find that very body of Christ, and you shall not. The reason is because it was a secret hidden in God, revealed to Paul, that we were to be God's heavenly people and receive the inheritance there. That in verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, eternity, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in the earth, in whom, now notice, we've obtained an inheritance. Now, as I have put this before, Israel is God's people. We, as members of the body of Christ, might say in a general sense, we are God's people. So we have the same heavenly Father, but we have two entirely different inheritances. Now, possibly you are a parent, and you plan as you grow older to give your children your inheritance, and you're going to divide it. Now, you have two children that say you don't give them the same inheritance because you know they're going to fight over it, right? And so what you do, you give to one child possibly your home and all your possessions, and you give to the other child the cottage on the lake. So they're both your children, and you're giving them both an inheritance, but you are giving them different inheritances. And it is true of God's people as well. Israel has received the inheritance of the earth, and that was first given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, because he was to inherit the earth and his people, his prosperity. Then we learn through Paul's epistles that we have received the inheritance of heaven. And notice, God is going to gather together in him all things in Christ. You know, I've oftentimes wondered what that meant. What does it mean? He's going to gather all things together in Christ, sum them up in Christ. Well, first of all, he is going to unite us with himself in his presence. Really, we're separated now, aren't we? Why, it is true we have been saved and we have the forgiveness of our sins, but many times we still sin against God, as we've said practically, and our fellowship is severed and we are separated from our God. But in that day, we find that God and man are going to be ultimately joined together. Man sins separated, God and man. But now, as God brings all things together in Christ, ultimately we are going to be with him and see him face to face in all his glory. Also, we find that man is separated from man. Remember, Cain killed Abel. Even when we come to Christ, even among Christians in the Christian family, Christians can't even get along with one another. We are divided over doctrinal issues. We are divided over personality conflicts at times. We are divided over different ways we think things ought to be done. And so there is division among us in the Christian community. Sometimes envy and strife as a result of carnality and not submitting unto the Word of God. But in this day, we're going to be gathered together. You know, in heaven, there's not going to be any doctrinal disagreement. You're all going to agree with me at that time. You're all going to see the truth at that time, you see. We'll all be brought into the knowledge of the truth. And I'm sure I'll probably be corrected on a few things myself.